This morning, we're going to verbally, thoughtfully link some of these ideas of adoption and sonship and what that means with the concept of idolatry and really how one folds into the other. As we fail to see ourselves as sons, we can't rest in that relationship, and so we seek other ways to meet those needs. Last week, we faced the reality that often we don't really, truly believe that we are adopted, the children of God. Often, like the prodigal son, we come back to the Father and we try to simply live life as a servant, as a slave. We don't really believe that he's truly that good, that generous, or that maybe we prefer the emotional distance and safety. We prefer that employee-employer relationship. We can fall into this status of trying to earn our place in God's house, at least a little bit. It's hard to really actualize our status in the Son, and so the Father sends the Spirit into our hearts to testify personally at the heart level that we are truly sons of God, and so the Spirit then cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. I think it's in our nature to be slaves or servants, to earn everything that we get, and to then in that sense gain comfort, knowing that we have done the right thing, knowing that we have earned the place that we have. So now this week, please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, just a few verses this week, 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Again, very harsh words from the Apostle Paul to these Galatians. Verses 8 and 9, I think, are more amazing than you may think. If you know anything about the geography, you know the Galatians were a mixed group of believers. Many of them became Christians out of Greek pagan backgrounds, while at the same time they were being lured back by Jewish teachers who were saying, if you're really going to be acceptable to God, it's not enough to simply trust in Jesus Christ. So we're about to see how pagan Greek idolatry with its spiritual slavery overlapped with Jewish, even so-called Christian idolatry and its form of slavery. So to understand and to apply this passage, we need to know the answers to at least three questions. Number one, what are these non-gods? They are also called, in verse 9, the weak and worthless elementary principles. That's number one. Number two, how do we enslave ourselves to them? And number three, how can we be free? How can we be free? So first, what are these non-gods? This isn't easy, and here's the reason why. This is actually a pretty odd term in Greek. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says a few things about them. He says that by nature, they are not gods. They are the weak and worthless elementary principles of the word, of the world, or the cosmos. And then he says that they still want to be slaves to them. Specifically, he calls them what? Specifically, in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, they're called elementary or elemental principles. This is a difficult phrase, and I think that's why every major translation that I looked up makes a different attempt at translating it. In verse 9, the New American Standard, one of our premier translations, one of my all-time favorites, translates this single word, stoikion, as elemental things. The New Revised Standard and the Revised Standard Version translates it as elemental spirits. The NIV, which some of you may be using, basic principles, the New Living Translation, basic spiritual principles, and the King James Version simply says elements. So I could go on and on with different attempts to translate this single word. One of the issues is that even though this word only occurs 7 times in the entire New Testament, the uses of it vary quite a bit. So notice that these basic principles or elemental spirits in verse 9 are the same as verse 8, where he says, "You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." So things that are treated as gods, but who are not actually gods. If you were speaking to a 4-year-old, would you use the word poignant or salient? Probably not. Why? It wouldn't be relevant or poignant to them. We think about the audience that we're speaking to. So, who were the Galatians? Many of them were Jews, but also many of them were Gentiles, given their location. As we referenced before, they would have been heavily exposed to their pagan culture. The pagans there in Asia Minor and the rest of the Greek-speaking world believed that behind every basic element of creation was a god. Behind earth, behind fire, behind water, behind the sun, behind the moon, behind stars, behind land, behind agriculture, behind everything was a god or gods. So you had Bacchus, the god of partying. You had Aphrodite, the god of sexual love and beauty. These were the stoikion. Soldiers would worship the god of war, Ares. Farmers would sacrifice to the agricultural god. That was paganism. Now please pay attention to this part. To every created elementary thing, there was a god. What Paul is saying is that anything, any basic elemental thing, whether that's land or money or the moon or sexuality, anything can be worshipped. Anything can be treated as a god, even if it doesn't have, as Paul says, the nature of a god. It can still be enslaving you. It or they can still be the basis of your real religion. And that's what Paul's talking about. Paul says, the only alternative to the gospel is idolatry. The only alternative to worshiping the true God is idolatry. Either you believe the true God, or else you're a slave to worshiping something that you treat as God, but really is not. Is it a surprise to any of us that possibly the most publicized sin in the history of God's people under the Old Covenant was idolatry, right? And the roots of it persisted even in the first century among the Christians. A famous theologian who taught one of my seminary classes, he once told us that the idea of idolatry was such a deep biblical and pervasive theme that he actually asked the board of the seminary if he could teach an entire course on idolatry. They turned him down. The cancer of idolatry correspondingly applies to almost every single aspect of our lives. Just think about the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. God in the Ten Commandments, he gives his people this beautiful, broad set of guiding principles to live our entire lives by. He boils all of these moral standards, all the moral law, he boils it all down to just 10. Just 10. And the first two deal with idolatry. In the Old Testament, you see idolatry come up all the time. But in the New Testament, we tend to think, oh, that's just old news. That was for them. But if you want to really get to the deeper truth and see the nature of this whole theme, I invite you to look at this fascinating little hint in the very last verse of John's letter of 1 John. In this letter, John is writing to Christians. Who's he writing to? Christians. And he's talking to them about three primary things. These things are moderately significant. One is living in the light or living in holiness. The other is living in love. The other is living in God. And then at the very end of all five chapters, very, very last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We have two possibilities here. This is the first time this word idolatry has even come up. It's the first time he mentions it. One possibility is that suddenly at the end, John, being a careless, absent-minded writer, he suddenly decides at the very, very end to throw one last thing in that had nothing to do with anything that he had said beforehand. Maybe he came to the end and he thought, one more thing. Keep yourselves from idols. Bye. I don't think that's what's going on here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through 1 John for many years. After preaching 67 sermons on 1 John, he comes to the end and he says the only possible way to understand this is that John is giving us a summary of everything that he had just been explaining for the previous five chapters. Therefore, this is what we have to conclude. John is saying that if you ever fail to live in the light, or fail to live a life of love, or ever fail to live a life in God, if you do anything wrong or sinful, if you fail in any of these ways, all of that comes from idolatry. Because to say, keep yourselves from idols, is essentially a summary statement of everything that he has been teaching them. And I think that he's right. And I think this is reflected in the very structure of the Ten Commandments. Related to that, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, the greatest danger and enemy that confronts us is not a matter of deeds or actions, but of idolatry. That may sound very strange, he says to some. Some think that above all, we need to be warned not to do certain things, but our deeds and our actions, they're always outcomes of our attitudes and our thoughts. John, in this letter, he takes the same procedure as the Ten Commandments. All the scriptures always start like this. They always say the greatest danger is idolatry. So he's making the point that if you ever break any of the Ten Commandments, well, 3 through 10, you've already violated 1 and 2. The only alternative to worshiping the true God is idolatry. The reason you lie, the reason you cheat, the reason you steal or lust or hate, all of that is a fruit of idolatry in your life. That's the principle here. If you ever fail to love, if you ever fail to be generous, if you ever fail to be kind to people, it's because something is enslaving you and it's become an idol. It's a false god in your life. And so, whenever you've blown it in your life, you should ask yourself, what have I put in the place of God in my life? What have I put in the place of God in my life? Meaning, what's so important to me that it has replaced God? My sufficiency, my rest, my joy. What do I need to give myself peace? What do I need to give myself this feeling of fulfillment? What do I need to be happy or to be content? Is it the approval of others? Is it my spouse? Is it my children? This is a revolutionary principle. And this principle brings deep and pervasive understanding. And so, instead of just beating yourself up saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, ask yourself instead, why am I doing this? Why? Why am I doing that? Or why am I not doing this and that? It's because something else besides God has become your beauty. There's something else besides God that you're adoring. Idolatry is under every sin, always. So what is idolatry? One fitting definition I read is as follows. An idol is anything in your lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. We see that reflected in the Westminster Larger Catechism, if you look that over again. An idol is anything by which I live on, which I depend on. An idol is anything that I worship, and I worship these things by offering them, bringing offerings to them. I offer them my time, my attention, my energy, my money. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. When we put it this way, we can see how the Apostle Paul was using this term, stoicheion. I love wood and stone products, but I hate idols. Idols are most often good things elevated beyond their intended purpose. Idols are basic things. Yes, they are things like fire and moon and the sea, but also things like sex, money, friendships, acceptance. These are good things turned into something that you have to have. That's an idol. So, brings us to our second question, how do they enslave us? I think that in many ways we've already hinted at this, and so I'll just mention a couple things. In the Bible, there's another Greek word used many times, and I think, unfortunately, because of what it is and how it's translated, we often miss it. So let me try to highlight it for you this morning. The word could be translated as over desire. It's not the word idol like we see more often in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, I think this hits at that comparison a little bit more tightly. Over desire, it's the word epithumia. And I'll talk about this more when we get to Galatians 5, but it comes up in almost every single New Testament letter. The old translations used to translate it as lust. But right away, when you hear that word lust in English, you tend to think of sex. So new translations talk about it in different ways. They will use the language of a craving or a passion or a sinful desire. It's an inappropriate longing for something, even if that something is normally good. An easy example of this, of course, is physical lust. It's an over-desire for something that is good. And this becomes an idol in people's lives. And I think we know that it becomes enslaving for many people in their lives. But you can also lust after fame, can't you? You can lust after achievement. You can lust after your children's happiness and fulfillment, or an easier life. Because when an idol comes in and it says, you have to have me, and then you will be happy. That is idolatry, and that takes that normal desire for a potentially good thing, and it turns them into enslaving desires. It turns them into chains, and it makes you a slave. These desires become chains. I encourage you, try this out. Try this out. Whenever you feel like you need to sin in some area, look for the chain. How? Ask yourself, why do I feel like I need to have this desire met? Look for the chain. Maybe an example would help. Maybe if you feel like you need to hang on to some kind of bitterness, this feeling of being wronged, or you're still angry at your parents for some reason, or your spouse. But the reason that you're bitter And why you're enslaved to that feeling is not what that person did to you. It's what your heart is making of the thing that you lost. This person has robbed you of something. Something that you believe, something that you desperately believe that you have to have, that you crave. What did they take from you? What did they take from you? Was it pride? Was it respect? Was it money or friendship? Reputation? Privacy? The list goes on and on. It's not because of what he or she has done to you. It's what your heart is making of the thing that you lost. So what do? How do you respond when those feelings happen? You ask yourself that question and you identify what that chain is. What do? You tell yourself the truth and you take the power away from it. You have to say, I don't have to have that. Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. That's what we need. Again, who is Paul talking to? He is talking to the Galatians. Who were they? They were former pagans, many of them. So Paul says, you once were slaves to idols, and now you want to go back to them. Are you fools? Have I been wasting my time with you? Ouch. And they really were worshiping idols before. They were literally bowing down to sticks and stone. Now, in this recent situation, there were Judaizers coming in, and they were telling them that they needed to keep up with the law to be accepted by God. They were moving into an even more extreme version of religious moralism. That is their current danger. This is kind of shocking when you think about it. When you think about the comparison that Paul's making, it's easy to miss. What is Paul saying? He's saying, before, you all were bowing down to sticks and you were using temple prostitutes, and now instead, they're about ready to go into a stricter program of obedience to biblical law as a way of seeking to earn God's favor. And Paul says, you're going right back to where you were. How can he possibly say that, considering what they were doing before and what they were heading towards? It's astonishing that Paul would say that being picky about following the law and having all their doctrines straight and being absolutely morally pristine and all those sorts of things, that they will be just as enslaved as when they were out there with prostitutes and talking to rocks. Why? Paul is saying that you can either try to be your own Lord, your own Savior through your own efforts, make an idol out of your work, or make an idol out of sex, or make an idol out of your body, or an idol out of your family. You can do that. In all those ways, you're being your own Lord, you're being your own Savior, and you are refusing the gospel of grace. You're refusing the God of grace. You're refusing to have the kind of relationship that he has called you to have, and that relationship is not just with a king, but with a father. Or you can get you can have this emphasis of trying to get all of your moral principles straight, your theological, your ecclesiological ducks in a row, and you can still be doing the same exact types of things that the Galatians were doing. Instead of following Christ, you're following Christianity, and you're still enslaved. In fact, you're being like both the young and the older brother in the prodigal son parable. The younger brother was enslaved to his own desires, leading him to leave home. And then he sought to be a slave in his father's house. The older brother, he was very moral, very religious. Do you remember what he said to the father? This one's less common. He said, "Father, I've slaved for you this whole time." And he was right. He had been. Neither of them understood their relationship with the Father. Neither of them had the Father's heart. Both of them wanted to be their own saviors, to meet and to take care of their own felt needs. That's what idolatry does. I'm going to control my life. I'm going to meet my own felt needs by serving my idols. And we enslave ourselves to them to get these felt needs met. So finally, how can we be free? Again, we'll come back to this more in chapter 5, but for now, we see Paul's question in verse 9. When he says what he says in verse 9, he's not saying that you don't really know God, you're just known by him. He's speaking about what's primary. He's telling them what makes you a Christian. And the primary, most basic thing is not that you know him, that you've experienced him, that you're praying to him day and night. Ultimately, it's that God knows you, that God loves you, that God has chosen you, and that God himself, he is the one who has placed his mercy on you. In this way, the Apostle Paul is explaining the way to deal with idols. It's your relationship with him. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, essentially, all I need is God, the true God. All I need is him. Nothing else, no one else. I don't really, in a sense, I don't really care what you think of me. I care what God thinks. Any idol will make you enslaved to someone else's judgment. If idolatry is friends and approval and popularity, you'll be letting other people judge you all the time. And you'll be up and down, up and down, up and down, depending on what they say. If it's achievement, then it's what your peers think, maybe what the critics think. Whatever it is, even if it's a matter of being religious, then it becomes super important to you that everybody thinks that you're the perfection of godliness. Paul is saying all that matters at the end of the day is that God is your God and that he knows you and you can rest in him, in that relationship. And you can do that in and through that relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Paul focuses on this throughout his letter all the time. That's the center point of his life. So because of that, we don't see that kind of emotional roller coaster in him. The best book that I've ever read on this particular subject is called The Search for Significance. The basic principles contained within it of just transformed my life. Although, of course, we still all struggle with our own identity, our identity in Christ, the world constantly trying to undo those truths. And so I'll close with this. I mentioned earlier Jesus' words, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And of course that's true, that the truth will set you free. The truth is powerful, but simply knowing truth as facts is not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough to simply say to your idols, which is fundamentally what you have to do, "You're a good thing, but I don't need you. I had Jesus." Maybe that works sometimes in a pinch. Ultimately, you have to know God to be in an active relationship with him. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way," the what? "The truth." I am the truth. It's not just a set of facts. I am the way, the truth, and because of that, the life. People saw the truth of Jesus, and it did nothing for them. Some of them. You must be in an ongoing relationship with him. You must daily experience him. This comes through prayer and repentance and worship and fellowship. You need to experience his beauty so that when everything else out there in the world is calling to you, saying, "Worship me, worship me, I'll give you what you need," you can then say, and you have the strength to say, "Forget it. I don't need you. I have the true and living God, and he is my Father, and he is enough." So my call to you this morning is to seek him. Seek him where he may be found. Experience that relationship with the Father that you have on a daily basis, and be transformed by that, through that work of the Spirit who comes into your heart and cries out, "Abba, Father." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that relationship that we have with you, even when we don't feel it, we don't have a sense of it. And we thank you in joy when we do have a sense, when we do feel it, when we do have that spirit within us crying out to you in that relational way. And we pray, God, that you will bring us to yourself, that we will seek you as hidden treasure, and that in that engagement, as we live that life connected to you like the vine, that will transform us, and that we will be blazing examples in this world of the way to you. We'll be examples of the truth and of your life. And so we pray all these things in your name.